Welcome to Michigan. I do need to do a little bit of a poll just to see who we've got here because I'm not sure where you all come from. How many of you guys came from outside of the country of the United States? Are you Canadian? We count you as part of Michigan, so you're okay. Now, oh, from over here too. Also Canadian? Brazil? These guys got you beat. Brazil. We don't count that as part of Michigan. Now, how many of you came from what could be considered the West Coast? Okay, we have a group over here from the West Coast, someone in the back. How about the East Coast? One person. How about the Midwest, not counting Michigan? And how about the great state of Michigan? Now, how many of you are here from the Lansing area in particular? All right, so about half of the people from Michigan are right here from the Lansing area, and we're going to assume that right now, oh wait, sorry. And how many of you are from Atlanta, Georgia? The South. Well, did I forget the South? I forgot the South. How many of you are from the South? You're not technically from the South, are you? Does Minneapolis count as the South? Not originally. Okay. So we're going to assume for the moment that we are all from Michigan and you are all Michiganders. There are 9.8 million of us Michiganders. That's the same size as all of the Chicagoland, except we're spread out amongst 58,000 square miles. 9.8 million of us in this state of ours. In fact, ours is the only state in the union that went down in overall population between the last two censuses. Congratulations, Michigan. And generous numbers would say that 1.4 million of us in the state are followers of Jesus. Now I want that to settle in for a second. 9.8 million people live in our state, and generous numbers say 1.4 million of them are followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go into our suburban and our urban centers, no more than 15% of people proclaim Jesus as their Savior, are involved in any sort of evangelical church. If you go into our rural and our small town areas, which is one third of our state, that number plummets down to nearly 12.2%. This is a state that is in tremendous need of the gospel message of Jesus. I grew up in Michigan. I was born in Detroit. And on the day after Christmas, I remember this as just a four-year-old packing my things. As I would unwrap my presents, I would put them in a box. And my family moved from Detroit to Lansing. I grew up just north of the city of Lansing here. And I remember my entire life, I wanted to go away. Because this was one of the most pessimistic places to grow up. And up until about 5 years ago, I would say that this pessimism is the one thing that defined our city. We were pessimistic. We were pessimistic toward the government and pessimistic toward the economy and pessimistic toward industry and pessimistic toward everything. And so this was just the prevailing adjective of our culture. And yet, in the last 5 years, I would say that pessimism has shifted to hope. It's really interesting to see people in our city and to see people in our state begin to have hope. Have hope not just in the economy, but local businesses. And young people getting excited about this state. And as I watch this hope begin to build, I wonder if people are placing their hope in the right thing. And I'm not concerned about the economy. I'm not concerned about people placing their hope in young people and new industry. But I'm concerned when they miss the only place that we have true hope, and that is in the saving message of Jesus Christ. The reason we hosted this conference, and the reason we did it on a Friday and a Saturday in Michigan in December, is because we wanted this primarily to be a conference for our people. We didn't want this just to be a pastor's conference. There's a lot of pastor's conferences. Every guy speaking at this conference has spoke at a pastor's conference before. There's lots of those. But we wanted this to be both for pastors and for our people, because it is together, the pastors and the people, that we make up these local churches throughout our state. Whether we're in urban areas or suburban areas or small towns or rural outstretches of this state, we together are as local churches come together as the universal church. We call this conference sola, which comes from the Latin word meaning only or alone. And it's interesting that if you track the solas, the five solas of the Reformation, you see it's actually a relatively modern term to call them the solas. Only in the last 120 years or so have people used this term, even though it's an old Latin term. But the description of the solas is it is the central elements of what we believe primarily about salvation. So before we get into the solas today, and I'm going to just work us through a chapter in 1 Corinthians where Paul tries to turn up the gospel temperature in that city, because that's our goal for what we're going to do today. So let's take a minute and let's pray together and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come to you from all across this state and this country and this world, and we thank you for who you are in your character, and we thank you for the person and work of Jesus Christ. May this weekend be about his name and his glory alone, and not our names or our glory at all. And we just pray that as these faithful men of God teach through your holy scriptures, that we would hear from you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, flip or tap your way to 1 Corinthians 1. That's where we're going to be today. 1 Corinthians 1, I know you have your phone with you, so you have a Bible. Unless, you know, you got one of those old school flip phones. 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to start today in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God, Paul writes, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, we live in such a highly individualistic culture that sometimes we crack open a book like 1 Corinthians and we read it as if it was written to us as individuals, and we can't miss the fact that Paul, in writing 1 Corinthians, is writing to a local church in a specific city. He's not writing to any one individual, but like most of the New Testament, he's writing to the church. Don't ever forget how important the church is. In Acts 20:28, it says the church of God is what was purchased by the blood of Jesus. It's about the church. And whose church is it? Well, in Acts 20:28, it says it. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, it says it. It is to the church of God. This is not Paul's church. It's not the Corinthians' church. It is God's church. And the church is kind of like water. With water, what we have is we have H2O, and every time you have those molecules together, you have water. So it doesn't matter if this water, this H2O, is here in Lansing or on Mars, where they're searching for it, or up in Escanaba. And you have to be from Michigan to know where that is. It doesn't matter where you find this H2O. Where you find H2O, you find water. There are certain things that describe what this thing is, H2O. Now, you take one of those H's out, you got H2O. Oh, and now you got trouble because you've got an acid that you don't want to drink. And Paul now gives us some of the definition of a church. Obviously, there's no single definition in Scripture, but now he talks a little bit about what this church is made of. What is this H2O? He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The Westminster Confession of the Faith gives us a definition of sanctification. Here it is. Sanctification is a work of God's grace whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. That's a fantastic definition, but it's too long for me. I had to read it. Let me put this in layman's terms. Sanctification is becoming who you already are. And in this verse, he says, those who are sanctified in Christ is one of Paul's favorite phrases to use to describe who we are positionally. That those of us who have come into saving faith with Jesus, we are positionally with him. We are in Christ, and the rest of our life is us catching up to who we already are. We're our body and the rest of us and our flesh and our motives is all catching up to who we are in Jesus. So he says to the church of God in Corinth, who is sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You know that's your calling, is to be a saint? I grew up in St. John's. Yeah, wow, one St. John's person, thank you for that. Put it on your business card. Put it on your Facebook profile page and confuse everybody. You are a saint. It is your calling to be a saint. In fact, it's Paul's favorite phrase to describe Christians. He uses it 60 times in the New Testament. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so now in this letter written to one individual church, Paul is reminding this one individual church that they are part of this bigger thing, the church, and that they are with everyone else, who every Christian in every place that calls on the name of Jesus, that they are sanctified, they are called to be saints. One of my personal pet peeves is when I hear people talking smack about other churches in town. I had a couple come up to me after the service this weekend. Maybe they're here. Hi, I'm going to talk about you. Yeah, you're not going to like it. They came to me after church and they said, well, we have been, as a couple, going back and forth between University Reformed Church, Kevin's church, and yours. And then just kind of let it dangle out there, a little dot, dot, dot. And it's almost as if they were saying, convince us as to why yours is the right one. We're trying to just decide. And they just kind of let that hang. And so what I did instead is tried to convince them to go to Kevin's church. And I told them how fantastic Kevin is as a preacher, what a fantastic theologian is, how I love to read his books, and I love to read his blog posts. I get irritated when people are trying to pit the church against the church. I remember one of my co-pastors had someone come up one day and say, listen, I just came from this church down the street, and here's the list of things that I'm irritated with in that church. And he said, just stop for a second. Before you read me your list, let me just tell you something. Eventually, you're going to have the same list about us. So why don't you just skip us and go to the next church? As long as a church holds to the core of the gospel, we shall call it the solas. Then Paul says that we are sanctified and called together with them. To all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Like it or not, they are your family. Look around this room. You didn't pick these people, but you're stuck with them. My wife is from Chicago. Her parents are from Korea. And so I didn't pick those people. I picked my wife and I got stuck with those people. My brother married a Russian woman. So at Thanksgiving at my house, I've got my Korean father-in-law trying to figure out how to pronounce my Russian sister-in-law's name. And I'm just sitting back and marveling at this entire thing. And I'm like, I didn't pick any of you people. You're crazy. And then my brothers and sisters are crazy. And if you think that those people are crazy, you should meet the naturalized Irish Americans in the family. This is a crazy, crazy family. I didn't pick any of them except for my wife. Everyone else just kind of came as part of the package. That's what the church is. You didn't pick these people. I always tell church planners when they plant the church, pick your core team carefully because they're the last people in your church you get to pick. The first person that walks in the door in your previous service, not your choice, you're stuck with them. Suck it up, buttercup. This is your family. We're not called to be uniform. We're called to be united. And Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, don't forget, again, by the time we get to verse 3, we've already forgotten that this is not about us as individuals, that it's about a church. We forget that it's not singular, that it's plural. And the problem is English works against us. See, the word you here is the plural word you. If this was in Spanish, it'd be ustedes or vosotros. If this was in the South, it'd be, if it's in the, y'all, if you're in the Deep South, it's yuns. I've never even heard that. I was going to go with all y'all. Nope. Yuns. But we're not in Spain, we're not in Atlanta, we're in Michigan, and we have a thing called the UP. And if you're in the UP, you know how to translate this verse. Because you say what? Yous guys. It's the one place that upers agree with Italians. Yous guys, as in, yous guys got any snoyere? Let's reread this passage and translate it into Uper. Grace to you guys. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you guys. Because of the grace of God that was given you guys in Christ Jesus. Now here's the thing. Who is Paul thankful for? All of you guys. All of the Christians in that church. Now, this is actually mind-blowing because the next 13 chapters, he lays down an epic smackdown on them for their behavior. And he just said, I am so thankful for you crazy sinners. Here's a short list of the things Paul's going to handle in the next 13 chapters. And these are things people in the church are struggling with. Prostitution. Infighting. Believers suing other believers, divisiveness, incest, homosexuality, unmarried people having sex, married people not having sex, divorce, gluttony, out of control church services, bad theology, lack of church discipline, inappropriate gender roles, a wrong view of the law, abuse of freedom, and idolatry. And Paul says, I am so thankful for you guys. How is that possible? Paul is either lying, or he's a jerk, or he's manipulating them, or he truly loves them and he is thankful for them. He truly loves them, he's thankful for them, and that's why he yells at them for the way they're living for the next 13 chapters. I have 4 kids. They're all here. If I hated my children, I just let them do whatever they want. I love my children, so I discipline my children. And notice the reason that Paul is thankful. I give thanks to my God always for you guys because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. This is remarkable. The reason he's thankful for them is because of the grace of God that has been given to them. Because Jesus died for their sins, because he was buried and rose again, because he gave them eternal life and right standing with God, because he exchanged their sin for his righteousness. He is thankful. He is thankful because they are positionally now changed forever. They have a new identity. In chapter 6, he says, you used to be thieves. You used to be homosexuals. You used to be liars. You used to be greedy. But not anymore. You are washed, sanctified, and justified in Jesus. And yet, the Corinthians are still living in light of their old identity. Is Paul thankful for their sin? Is Paul thankful in spite of their sin? No, he's thankful that God has poured out his grace on their sin. And Paul reminds them they are sanctified saints of God. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says you were enriched. You were enriched in him, that's Jesus, in all speech and all knowledge. And so there's this connotation of doctrine. He's saying you've got good doctrine, you've got good theology, even though it's disconnected from your practice. You know the right things, it's been preached to you, and because this happened to you and you were enriched in these things, you are not lacking any gift. Now, don't forget, it's use, guys. I've heard people take this passage and say, well, this says I'm not lacking any spiritual gift. I've met you. You're lacking some gifts. But you guys aren't. For those of you who are pastors, it's easy to look over your congregation and say, we're missing a couple of gifts. No, you're not. And it's an interesting path. He says, because of the grace given you, this salvation, because of this good doctrine, you are now not lacking in any gift. Now, does that mean you need to have a perfect life and doctrine before these things can be true? No, because that little verse 6 kind of sandwiched right in the middle. It says, in every way you were enriched in him in all speech, all knowledge. Verse 6, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, the true church gets the doctrines of Jesus right. And when they do, they can trust that even if they're jacked up and still growing and still maturing and still getting things wrong, they can know that God can and will use them. As they wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it's what the 1 Corinthians looked forward to, and we ought to look forward to, but no one talks about it anymore. It's about what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and the author of Hebrews talked about it, and Peter couldn't shut up about it in 1 or 2 Peter and John and Jude. It's all over the book of Revelation, and that is that Jesus is returning. It's as this book ends, I am coming soon. And it's anchored in that hope that we can read the next verse. Jesus Christ, who will sustain you in the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of Jesus, you're enriched. Because of Jesus, you all y'all, yun, whatever, yun, with an N? Am I saying this wrong? Anyway, you guys, we'll go back to my Finnish roots. You guys are enriched. You guys are gifted. You guys will be sustained to the end, presented to God the Father as guiltless on that day. And in light of all of those truths, because Paul has now set the stage, he implores them, he begs them in verse 10, I appeal to you, I beg you, I implore you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's the 10th time in 10 verses he's brought up Jesus. For those of you who know how to count. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now, this is interesting, because there's a lot of people who will take this view to, or this verse, and the craft of theology around it that says all of the local churches, we just need to knock down our doors and be together. That Jesus is not going to return. There will not be a revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ until all of us are in one big giant moshy church like this size. There's people who believe that, but that's not what he's saying. He's talking to one local church. And he's saying, I want you to be unified, but he says this, that I want all of you to agree that there be no divisions among you, all y'all, youse guys, that youse guys be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He's not saying that there should be an erasure of all distinctions in that church, that there should be no diversity in that church, but that they should be unified in that church. And the word he uses here for united is an interesting word, because in the Greek, this word has this connotation of something that is supposed to be together, but it's now apart, and now you got to figure out how to put it back together. This is the word that they would use for a surgeon putting a bone back together, or somebody has broken their arm and putting it in a sling and setting it. It's like my friend Zach. Zach was on a snowboarding trip recently, a couple of years ago, and he was going up the tow rope. You know, those tow rope things you got to grab onto. He's riding the tow rope up. We do that on snow, for those of you from the south. We sail right up the snow. And so he's on the snowboard on his way up, and a lady on the other side of the tow rope falls off, and the rope goes whoop in the air like that, and it grabs Zach's thumb. And Zach went up, and his thumb went down. I know, it's terrible. It gets worse. When they found his thumb, he said it was like he broke that piece of celery, and there's all that stuff like that. That's what this verse says. To be united, wait for it, to be united in the same mind and the same judgment says you used to be that somehow you were together, and now you've been ripped apart, and now I want you to be knit together again. He says, I want you to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The mind is what you think and believe. The judgment is what you say and what you do. Now, Paul, in other passages, rails against intentional divisiveness. He tells Timothy, if someone's divisive, kick him out of the church. That's not what he's talking about here. I think there's something unintentional happening. And again, don't forget, he's talking to one local church, but the implications are broad, and they're much broader than a local church, especially with the example that he gives. What is the example of the thing that was together and has been ripped apart and needs to be knitted back together again? He says this, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, anybody who ever watched 24 laughs every time they read that, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, who are these four guys? Well, Paul's the guy who wrote this letter. He's the church planner who started this church. And what we know about Paul, we can infer, is that he wasn't necessarily the most slick communicator, but he knew Scripture really well. And he was very wise, and he majored on the majors, and he majored on the freedoms that we have in Christ. And then there's Apollos. Apollos was kind of like the succession pastor. After Peter left, Apollos came in. And what we know about Apollos is he was a brilliant communicator, so much so that he seemed to have gotten a platform when he was young, but before he really had good theology, and he had to be corrected, but he was very teachable. So we go from a guy who's not a slick communicator to his successor in the church is a slick communicator, and now you've got Cephas. Cephas is Peter, but it's fascinating that they refer to him as Cephas because that's his Jewish name that Jesus changed. And so Peter is that guy who is Jesus' friend. The Jews seemed to always be attracted to him because he was more, he would talk more to the Jews. He was stronger in the do part. But it's interesting. I can't track this down. Maybe Kevin can find this for me. But I'm not convinced that we have any evidence that Peter actually preached in Corinth. And so we got the church planner, the succession pastor, who, by the way, is not there anymore either. You got Peter, who they're just downloading from the internet. And then there's guys who are saying this, I follow Christ. I follow Jesus. Now, what could possibly be wrong with that? These are those arrogant people who say, I got a special relationship with Jesus. I just wish that you had what I had. I wish you knew what I knew. I wish your prayer life was, if you had a prayer life as rich as my prayer life, oh, that special relationship I have with Jesus. I'm Team Jesus. Got the shirt. Maybe these are the people who say, you know, I don't really have to be involved in the church. It's just me and Jesus. Now don't miss this. Not one of these men is currently pastoring in this local church. This was internet celebrities. This was a problem that has plagued the church down through history, and that is this cult of personality, and I think that it is amplified greater than ever today. And it's interesting, this passage, Paul doesn't rebuke himself, he doesn't rebuke Apollos or Cephas, he doesn't rebuke Jesus. He says, you guys have made these men into a cult of personality. But is that a bad thing, to have heroes of the faith that you look up to? This room is filled with heroes of the faith. Kevin has one of the most widely read blogs, Christian blogs, anywhere. John, do you know how many books you've written? No. He can't count that high. We got Leonce. The guy came to East Lansing twice in his entire life before today, and it was both times was to kick the Spartans' butt, one time in wrestling, one time in football. We don't like that, but he's a celebrity with that. You got Matt Chandler, Al Mohler, Stephen. We've got great heroes of the faith here. But the problem is, in the internet age, there is fuel added to the fire here. And it is so easy to allow a man who is not your pastor to become your de facto pastor. Yes, read books. Yes, go to conferences. We're hosting one. Yes, listen to podcasts. But when you begin to say in your church to your pastor, that is not what Leonce Crump said. I am on Team Piper. Paul says, be careful. See, in Corinth, anyone could get their 15 minutes of fame because they had the original rap battles. They would set up two guys in the center of the square, and these guys would debate a new idea. And if someone could come up with a new idea that nobody had ever thought of before, then everybody would cheer for that person, and that person was the winning idea in the city for that day. This is just what their city did. Now, I don't believe they were trying to be intentional with any of this. I believe the Corinthians were swept up with their culture. They were trying to be faithful to the Scripture. And who's got the new idea, the new book, the new podcast that I can listen to that will give me some kind of special insight that I haven't heard before? I don't think they intentionally were trying to divide. But Paul says, be careful. In verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? By the way, Paul's using his spiritual gift of sarcasm here. I also have it. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you baptized in my name. Oh, I did baptize actually the household of Stephanus. This is one of my favorite parts of the entire Bible. It's the parenthesis. It's where the scribe is writing, and Paul's just given him great information under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit decides to give Paul information after the scribe's already written it down. So that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, yeah, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. They hadn't invented the eraser yet, and so like the scribe's looking at him like, really? And we have it. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the first of many times in the book of 1 Corinthians that Paul will essentially say, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Were any of these people crucified for you? Were any of these people baptized? Were you baptized in their name? Is Christ actually divided? These men are not Jesus. These men point you to Jesus. And it's a great reminder to us that it's never about the messenger and always about the message, because the messenger will always be flawed. Pastors, sometimes knowingly and sometimes unknowingly, manipulate their flock. Pastors sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly misrepresent the Word of God. I've been in the middle. I remember once, back when we had five services, and we don't anymore because we got a bigger building, so that was nice. But when you get to the fifth one, you're bored with yourself. And so you just start kind of playing things around in your mind as you're preaching. You forget whether you made the joke or not. And we were in the fifth service once, and I was just kind of running through some commentaries in my head while I was preaching. And I stopped, and I went, uh-oh, I think I just misrepresented the Word of God in 4.5 services. Can I fix it in this one? The messengers are flawed. Sometimes the messenger is too cowardly to stand for the truth of God's Word in the face of our culture. And luckily, by God's grace, it's never about the messenger and always about the message. There are times I've preached the worst sermon ever, and people come up and say, my life was changed. Times when I work 16 hours on a sermon, and no one remembers anything except for the one line I ad-libbed. I'm like, God, I worked for 16 hours on that. You couldn't have used one word, not even one word out of my preparation. You had to do the ad-libbed thing. That's going to change people's life. Thank you. So I'm so encouraged that Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel, no matter who proclaims it, no matter who preaches it, when they proclaim the gospel of Jesus, it falls on two sets of ears. And the first set of ears, if God is calling, they say, whoa. And the second set of ears, if they're spiritually deaf, they say, whatever. And if it was about the eloquence or if it was about the preacher, then the power would be in the eloquence or the preacher. But the eloquence and the preacher are irrelevant because it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning blogs. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. By the way, that means you can write as many books as you want to try to prove God's existence. It's irrelevant. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The same categories of people that were here in the first century are with us today. There are those that say, show me a sign. I will listen to you if you show me a sign. It used to be, hey, heal my blindness. Now it's like, get me out of the speeding ticket and I will go to church. God, if you will help me pass my exam on Monday, I skipped it for a good reason to go to this conference. If you can help me do that, I promise I will begin to give to my church. Show me a sign. Convince me is the other group. Convince me. Show me beyond the shadow of a doubt that this is true and I'll believe. And you know what Paul says? I am not playing your game. I preach Christ crucified. You get it or you don't. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, my prayer for this week has been that you and I and 3,000 of our closest friends and all kinds of people joining us online around the world, that we would be unified in what matters. What you're going to see for the next 24 hours is a parade of very weak men. starting with me, and Kevin, and Matt, and Leonce, Al, and Stephen, and John. These are just men. Some of these men are going to emphasize stuff that you're going to think, I wish they didn't emphasize that. Some of them are going to not emphasize something. You just wish they would emphasize that a little bit more. But what I want you to do is just put on your thinking caps and just listen for Jesus. Because these weak men are here to boldly proclaim to the state of Michigan the name of the only non-weak man. He also happens to be God, Jesus. And after yelling at the Corinthians for 13 more chapters, Paul, I want to hit one more verse first. I have time. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Think about yourself. I'm thinking about me. Not many of you are powerful, not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Kevin and I were sitting in a room earlier today talking about our weaknesses. Because Dr. Piper earlier today, in a session to pastors, said, you know, we have these strength finder tests. Maybe it's time we find a weakness finder test. And we boldly proclaim that instead of our strengths. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Our country is a country of boasters. Many of you have been trying to get as many retweets as possible today. Some of you have already taken a selfie with John Piper in the background. We are a country of boasters, but it's time that we boast in one thing and one thing alone, that we have a faith that is based on Scripture alone, and that we are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Let's boast in that alone. And so as a confession of our faith together, would you stand with me, and we're going to go to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, where he declares what is of first importance. I'm going to read the yellow, you guys read the white. At least I think that's the colors we did. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how could some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you of this issue of first importance. Most of us come from this state where we're flung out across miles and miles, and some of us are from urban areas and suburban areas and small towns and rural areas, and we come from other states and other countries. We come from local churches in which the gospel is faithfully proclaimed week in and week out, and we gather here together as representatives of your body. And so this weekend, we just pray that Jesus' name would be known, that his name would be proclaimed, that the temperature of the gospel would be turned up in our hearts. I thank you for these men who have traveled here from across the country to bring us your word right here in humble little Lansing. And we just pray that you would speak through them, that your Holy Spirit would impress the word through them and through their mouths and into our hearts. And we pray that it would change us and change us forever. We thank you for the gospel truths, that our faith is based on Scripture alone, that we are saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.